This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه الغر الميمين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, I am back with another episode of Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. Last week, we could not attend the lecture because there were some... I was busy somewhere. Unfortunately, I could not conduct this particular session last week because I was traveling. I was in another city and it wasn't possible for me to conduct this session. And unless announced otherwise, this particular series will continue every Saturday, 7 p.m. Pakistani time. Every Saturday, 7 p.m. and that would be 3 p.m. the UK time, 3 p.m. United Kingdom Standard Time. So unveiling the Muslim civilization, what are we dealing with here? We are talking about literally unveiling the Muslim civilization. Muslim civilization is basically the outcome of the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Muslim civilization is made by the teachings of the Quran. Allah revealed the Quran as a mercy for humanity, and the teachings of the Quran then produced the Muslim civilization. If you remember last week or the week before when I was talking about the Muslim civilization, I was going to cover 4 points, of course, with the caliphs of Islam. I talked about the four caliphs. Then I talked about the expansion of Islam during those days. And then I mentioned that the coming week or the coming session, I will tell you about something very, very special. And that is the golden chain of events. So today, in this session, brothers and sisters, I will be addressing two very important points. Point number one will be the golden chain of events in the history of Islam. And when I explain it, you will know exactly what I'm talking about. Point number two, I will be addressing in this particular session in the series titled Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. Point number two will be Ahlul Dhimma, or the Dhimmis, or the non-Muslims living within the domain of Islam, historically speaking. Okay, what happened to them? How much jizya did they have to pay? Were they mistreated? Were they second-class citizens? Were they kicked around as some Islamophobes and Islam haters and propagandists? And some unfortunate missionaries claim a lot of these Islamophobes out there. And one of the purposes, brothers and sisters, of this particular series is to demystify some of the aspects of Islamic civilization. Basically, a lot of Islamophobes, well-funded, well-supported by the media, by the politicians, by journalists, even by some so-called academic institutions, a lot of these Islamophobes spread a lot of misconception about Islam. Spreading misconceptions about Islam is a multi-million dollars business nowadays. I repeat, spreading misconceptions, in some cases, outright lies about Islam is a multi-million dollars business. In this business, you will see extremist atheists making a lot of money. You will see some unfortunate Christian missionaries making money out of it, the Islamophobia industry. Some politicians, some so-called journalists, and even presidents are cashing up on it. They do this, what we call vote bank politics. Okay, there are countries where presidential candidates or candidates for the highest office in the country. These people, during the election campaigns, they deliberately lie about Islam in order to spread hate against Islam and Muslims in these countries to get votes, unfortunately. And you may have some examples in mind without me mentioning them. So the purpose of this series, Unveiling the Muslim Civilization, is to remove those misconceptions and basically do away with these misconceptions, these lies, these propaganda, attempts against Islam. That's why we need to talk about some of these topics which I have addressed in previous episodes. So I was talking about the expansion of Islam. A lot of people talk about the expansion of Islam, and they claim that the expansion of Islam was destructive. It basically destroyed the previous civilizations when Muslims took the land and they started the process of subjugation of innocent people, and the Jews and the Christians were subdued and they became second-class citizens and blah, blah, blah. The list goes on. And this is exactly why we are conducting these lectures, so that we can talk about these questions and remove misconceptions. So Unveiling the Muslim Civilization will address many more questions like this in the coming episodes. In these coming episodes, I will be talking about many, 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 many questions about the history of Islam or the Muslim civilization in general, what the Muslims did historically, let's say in Spain, in the Ottoman lands, in India, in Central Asia, in North Africa, in the Middle East, in all these lands, Muslims governed for over 1,000 years in some cases. What did the Muslims do? What did they produce? Were they violent outrightly, as some Islamophobes claim? Did they go out for destruction? Did Muslims go on a rampage, bombing people or killing people for that matter, burning towns and cities? Or did Muslims create a civilization of unprecedented scale when they went into Iraq, let's say, Persia, India, North Africa, Spain, and Balkans, and Central Asia? What did the Muslims produce? This is why we are doing these lectures, or this series of lectures, under the title Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. So today, get to the point, I will be briefly talking about the Islamic conquests in the first century, and then moving on to the golden chain of events, and then, of course, Ahlul Dhimma, or Dhimmis, or even the concept of jizya. What is it? Firstly, the Muslim conquest. If you have any questions, brothers and sisters, please put them forward so that I can address them. I can see your comments in the comments section. There are many, many comments, and I will be sharing this particular live feed on my personal page as well. Some people might be joining us from that page, so bear with me while I do that. I am going to do that right now. Okay, this has been now shared on my private Facebook page as well. Unveiling the Muslim Civilization 3, so that people can join me from there as well, inshallah. Okay. Just bear with me for 1 minute, brothers and sisters. Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. So my brothers and sisters, Islamic conquests, or the Great Arab Conquests, as Hugh Kennedy called them, one of my teachers from SOAS, from School of Oriental and African Studies, what did they do? Why did the Muslims come out in the first place? As I was explaining last week, that in many cases, Muslims were invited. In other cases, Muslims simply went on a rescue mission. Okay, you can call it Operation Enduring Freedom, or Enduring Justice, Enduring Tolerance, Enduring Coexistence, Harmony. And this is exactly why Muslims went out. The Quran commanded the Muslims to be a mercy for the world. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He revealed the Quran, one of the central messages God, Allah, gave to the Muslims in the Quran in chapter 21, verse 107 was, وما أرسلناك إلا رحمة للعالمين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. وما أرسلناك إلا رحمة للعالمين. O Muhammad, we sent you not except as a mercy for the worlds. O Muhammad, we sent you not except as a mercy for the worlds. And those of you who are joining us right now on Live Deen page for Unveiling the Muslim Civilization, please put your questions in the comments section. I can see it and I will try my best to respond to those questions. So my brothers and sisters, Allah commanded the Muslims that the Prophet of Islam was sent as a messenger of mercy. And this mercy was going to be manifested by his followers. And then Allah also promised in the Quran in chapter 24, verse 55, that the followers of Muhammad will basically take the land. They will take the land. Okay. This is clearly stated in chapter 24, verse 55 of the Quran, where Allah said, "It is a promise of Allah to those who believe among you and do righteous deeds that Allah, God, will grant you succession in the land." So Allah tells the believers, the Muslims, in the Quran that Allah will give you succession in the land. So long as you believe and do righteous deeds and do not commit shirk, do not ascribe partners to Allah, God Almighty, the only being worthy of worship. As long as you do not ascribe partners with him, Allah will grant you succession in the land. Now, amazingly, when Muslims went out conquering Iraq, Persia, for example, or parts of Central Asia, or parts of North Africa, Egypt, the land of Greater Syria, for example, what we call the Levant, when Muslims went out conquering, what were the Christians and the Jews saying about this conquest? One Christian writer, writing at the time of Muawiyah radiallahu anh, one of the successors of the Prophet, or one of his companions, who governed from the year 40 to the year 60, Muawiyah governed for nearly 20 years. Okay, during his reign, a man called John Bar Pinkaye, writing in Syria, he wrote in Greek that there is so much peace in the world that our ancestors have never experienced something like it. Everyone is in peace. He also writes that God at this time has given the land into the hands of the Arabs. I am quoting a Christian writing in the 7th century when the conquests were actually taking place. Pay attention, my brothers and sisters. You will find this very, very interesting. I am quoting John Bar Pinkaye. I hope I'm pronouncing his name correctly. He was writing in the time of Muawiyah radiallahu anh. He wrote, "God has given the land in the hands of the Ishmaelites, the children of Hagar, because those two empires, mighty empires, were oppressive and tyrannical. And if God had not given this land to these people, how else or how would otherwise these naked, destitute, ill-equipped Arabs would be able to fight these two mighty empires, the Romans and the Persians at the same time?" This is what John Bar Pinkaye states in his writings. How would these naked Arabs, destitute, coming from the Arabian desert, would otherwise defeat the Persians and the Romans if God was not on their side? And I'm pretty sure John was not quoting the Quran. He was simply stating his observation. This is what he observed. He saw these destitute people coming from the desert, Arabian desert, and defeating two of the most powerful armies in the world, the Persians and the Romans. And the Quran said exactly that in chapter 24, verse 55. This is how, and this is why, the early Muslims the followers of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they fulfilled the promise of God, which was made in chapter 24, verse 55 of the Quran, that God will give you succession in the land, like it was given to those who came before you. So long as you believe and do righteous deeds, so long as you are moral, you are ethical, you are merciful, you are compassionate, you are generous, you stick to your word, you pray, you do not ascribe partners to God, Allah, God will give you succession in the land. And subhanallah, Allahu Akbar, Allah gave that succession to the Muslims in the land. The early Muslims, the companions of the Prophet, and then their followers and students, and then their followers and students, the first three generations of Islam, the first three generations of Islam are the ones that made a difference. They went out, they conquered for nearly 100 years. They conquered land from as far as northern China to southern France. And the Prophet specifically prayed or praised these three generations in an authentic report. قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ خَيْرُ النَّاسِ قَرْنِي ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ ثُمَّ الَّذِينَ يَلُونَهُمْ. The Prophet said that the best generation is mine. In other words, his companions. And the one that comes after that, and the one that comes after that. That would mean the Prophet's generation, i.e. his companions, and then the tabi'een, the students of the companions, and then tabi'een, the third generation, who are the students of the companions. Who are the students of the companions. Three generations, three early generations, the ones we called Salaf Salih, okay? Pious predecessors. These first three generations are the Salaf Salih, okay? They are the pious predecessors of the Muslims. Now, these three generations systematically took the land from China to southern France. How would they do it without God's help? It's phenomenal. It is a phenomenon. Western scholars, Western historians have talked about it extensively. Okay. John Bar Penkaye, not Ben Kerr. Okay. Someone wrote in the comment section, John Bar Penkaye. John Penkaye. Okay, this is how his name is spelled. Okay, I don't know how it's pronounced. It's probably Greek. Penkaye. That's the surname of the person, John Bar Penkaye. If you Google him, you will see possibly something on him. Now, so how did this generation, or these three generations, do this? How did it take so much land in such a short span of time that in the year 92 Hijri, almost 80 years after the Prophet's departure from this world, we see Muslims in India, in Sindh, we see Muslims in northern China, we see Muslims in France. How did that happen? It's phenomenal. This expansion was absolutely phenomenal. It was miraculous. And historians to this day, people like Lawrence I. Conrad, people like Carol Hellenbrand, people like Michael Bonner and others who have written on early Islamic conquest, they still state that it is phenomenal to contemplate a people like the Arabs at the time, naked, destitute, ill-equipped, not necessarily ill-organized. How could these people take all this land and no military, no army in the world stood in their way if God was not on their side? To confirm John's words, John said, God has given the land to the Ishmaelites. I was talking about naked, destitute, ill-equipped Arabs going out to conquer all these lands. This was a phenomenal thing. And even people alive at the time could not fathom it. They could not make sense of it. They could not understand how can these naked, destitute people actually take all this land? This is why John, writing in Syria at the time when Muawiyah radiallahu anh was governing, he wrote this, that the Ishmaelites have been given this land. Now the question is, brothers and sisters, all of these conquests took place in the time of primarily Umar. Abu Bakr was still trying to consolidate the power left behind by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the first 2 years. He was trying to consolidate the power of Muslims in Medina and around Medina. I talked about these problems in a previous episode. Then Umar came to power, who governed for 10 years. In the time of Umar, conquests exploded. Exploded in the sense that the Muslims went into the land of Persia. The Battle of Qadisiyah took place literally 4 to 5 years after the Prophet's departure from this world. And the Muslims were able to defeat one of the largest armies in the world, the Persians, the Sassanid army, when the emperor was Yazdgard, or Yazdgard, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Literally, his name meant made by God. Yazdgard means made by God. Yazdgard or Yazdjard was the emperor of Persia who was related to Khusro II, who had ripped the letter of the Prophet ﷺ apart. When the Prophet heard that he ripped his letter, the Prophet said sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Allah will rip his empire apart exactly how he ripped my letter apart. And this is exactly what happened in the time of Umar. After the Battle of Qadisiyah, the Muslims were able to defeat the Persian army, one of the largest standing armies in the world. In fact, when Rustam, the leader of the Persian army, saw the Muslims and saw how destitute, how poor looking they were, he laughed at them. He said, why would you come to a civilized people like us? What do you want from us? Okay, we are one of the largest armies in the world. Do you think you will defeat us? You camel herders, you shepherds, you naked people from the desert. Do you think you will defeat us? And Rabi' bin Amir, who happened to be the companion of the Prophet, talking to him, told him that none of this glitter, this pomp, all these curtains, all these golden rugs and robes and these cases for swords made of gold, they're not going to save you in the battlefield. And this is exactly what happened. Because God, Allah was with these people, the Arabs, the Muslims, because Allah had chosen them to bring mercy to the world, they defeated the Persians in the Battle of Qadisiyah. And that was the most decisive battle which started the process of the conquest of Greater Persia, almost all the way up to current-day Pakistan, the land of Kirman or the land of Sijistan, for example, current-day Balochistan. This is how far some of the companions and the Tabi'een had come conquering land. Okay, I possess personally, you know, coins from the time of Muawiyah radiallahu anh, minted in Sijistan, minted in current-day Balochistan, part of Pakistan. And in the reign of Muawiyah, the Muslims had reached that far. On the other hand, they had defeated the Romans or the Byzantines or the Byzantines, depending on how you want to pronounce it, right? The Byzantines, who were the successors of the Romans, right? And this is why sometimes they were called the Romans. They were called Romans because they were the successor dynasty of Rome, because they actually emanated from Rome, right? So they were also defeated by early Muslims in this decisive battle called the Battle of Yarmouk. The Battle of Yarmouk and the Battle of Qadisiyah were a few months apart, if not days, right? They were very close to each other, fought almost simultaneously, and in both battles, Muslims were able to, despite all their weakness in material strength, they were able to defeat these major empires because Allah had promised this in the Quran. Allah had said it in chapter 24, verse 55, and I quote, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وعد الله الذين آمنوا منكم وعملوا الصالحات لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. It is a promise of Allah to those who believe among you and do righteous deeds that Allah will grant you succession in the land. And indeed, these people, the companions and the tabi'een and taba tabi'een, were given succession in the land as promised by Allah. And this was even picked on by Christian writers at the time, as I have mentioned. Moving on. So now they have taken all this land in the time of Umar, in the time of Uthman for the first 6 years, conquests continued. And the last 6 years of Uthman, because Uthman bin Affan radiallahu anh, he governed for nearly 12 years, okay? The last 6 years of Uthman were full of turmoil and fitna, and conquest for that reason had stopped. The first 6 years, conquest continued. And after Uthman was killed radiallahu anh in Medina, Ali bin Abi Talib came to power. Ali bin Abi Talib faced a lot of problems in his 4 years reign. There were, civil wars. There were wars against extremists like Khawarij. There were wars or battles taking place against the people who wanted justice for Uthman. There was a lot of fitna taking place, by the way. To summarize it, and again, to see the details, you must consult Dr. Ali Salabi's books. Dr. Ali As-Sallabi has written extensively on four caliphs. He has written separate biographies for each of the caliphs, right? He has a biography on Abu Bakr, he has a biography on Umar, one on Uthman, and another one on Ali, and even on Hassan and Hussein. Okay, he has even written a history of Muawiyah. He has written on the Umayyads and the Ottomans. So Ali As-Sallabi has written many, many beautiful books, mostly in Arabic. Some have been translated into the Urdu language and others have been translated into the English language. So consult his books for details. So the reign of Ali bin Abi Talib was full of turmoil and no conquests could take place. Then came the reign of Muawiyah, cut the long story short, after Ali was killed by a Khawarij or by a Kharijite in the city of Kufa. His name was Abdurrahman bin Muljam. He killed Ali bin Abi Talib and Ali radiallahu anh was martyred by him, and after him came to power Ali's son Hassan, who reigned for 6 months. And then Hassan decided to join hands with Muawiyah. He made terms, or he basically made peace with Muawiyah, and Muawiyah consequently became the caliph of the Muslim world. So after a long time, Muslims united once again. And this unity brought a lot of prosperity, peace, and justice in the world, at least for 20 years when Muawiyah reigned and Cyprus was conquered, some Byzantine territory was taken, a lot of land in Persian territory was taken once again. As I mentioned earlier, during the reign of Muawiyah, Muslims went as far as current-day Pakistan, what we call Pakistan today. Some territory of Pakistan was taken during the reign of Muawiyah in Sijistan, which is today called Balochistan, right? So a lot of conquest took place during the reign of Muawiyah, radiallahu anh, okay? And after Muawiyah passed away, radiallahu anh, his son came to power, Yazid, for 4 years. His reign was also full of disasters and catastrophes. One such catastrophe was the catastrophe of Karbala. I have done a lecture on this very topic, the catastrophe of Karbala. It is on my YouTube channel, and it is on the same page, Live Deen page. If you scroll down and if you go to the 10th of Muharram, you will see my lecture on the catastrophe of Karbala under Unveiling the Muslim Civilization. So after Yazid had died, Banu Umayyah came to power, the rest of the caliphs. Who came to power was Marwan bin Hakam. Marwan bin Hakam was succeeded by his son Abdul Malik bin Marwan, and then after Abdul Malik came Walid bin Abdul Malik. It was in the reign of Walid bin Abdul Malik, to quote 1 year precisely, the year 92 Hijri. The year 92 Hijri is very, very important. Okay, I have coins from year 92 Hijri in my coin collection. Perhaps I can show you one of those coins as a treat next session, inshallah. Okay, in year 92, Muslims were already in China. and in India and Spain, Tariq bin Ziyad landed in Spain in the year 92 Hijri, when Walid bin Abdul Malik was the caliph. Walid was succeeded by his brother Suleiman. Suleiman was succeeded by Umar bin Abdul Aziz, who was succeeded by Hisham bin Abdul Malik, and the list goes on. Banu Umayyah governed until 132 Hijri. Okay, so you can say Banu Umayyah governed for almost 90 years. Banu Umayyah is a family which belonged to the tribe of Quraysh, related to the Prophet of Islam. You know, they were far distant cousins of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they were also related to Banu Hashim as distant cousins. So Banu Umayyah had governed until 132 Hijri, and after Banu Umayyah fell in 132 Hijri, having governed for 90 years, after the four caliphs, or the four rightly guided caliphs, Al-Khulafa Ar-Rashideen, after them came basically Banu Umayyah. Banu Umayyah governed for 90 years until 132, and after that came Banu Abbas, the Abbasids. Okay, Abbasids governed from 132 to 652, if I'm not mistaken. 656, when the last Abbasid caliph, Al-Mustahsim, was killed by the Mongols in Baghdad. So my brothers and sisters, this was a very short summary of the Muslim dynasties that came one after another. What happened after these conquests? Earlier I mentioned the golden chain of events. I was going to talk about the golden chain of events. What happened after these great conquests? Did the Muslims went, or did the Muslims go brutalizing, savaging, or ravaging lands and towns and villages? No. Archaeology shows us that after Muslims took this territory, these towns prospered economically, financially, civilizationally, right? Militarily, these lands became very prosperous. Who tells us this? Archaeologists who have unearthed or who have dug some of these cities, and they have come to realize that pottery became more cultured, right? There are signs of bustling markets. There are signs of towns that became busier. While before the Muslim conquest, for example, take Spain as an example. Just before the Muslim conquest, during the period when some of these, you know, pre-Islamic Spanish kings were governing, Spain was suffering, you know. Spain was declining economically. Cities were being abandoned, right? There was turmoil before the Muslims landed in Spain. And after Tariq bin Ziyad and Musa bin Nusayr took Spain, Spain became prosperous. Please post your questions in the comments section. I can see your comments in the comments section. Those of you who are watching right now, please share this video with your contacts. Okay, I know the live feed dropped earlier because of the loss of internet, but now we are back. Alhamdulillah, I hope it continues for some minute. I will be summarizing very quickly, inshallah, so that we can finish this session. And share this feed with others so that others can join in, and post your questions on the Islamic civilization or the Muslim civilization in the comment section. I can see your comments coming through, inshallah. Right, so what happened after these conquests, after Muslims landed in Spain, for example? I was telling you about archaeology. Archaeologists have found that after the Muslims took over these lands, for example, Spain, North Africa, Central Asia, okay, because I have personally spoken to some of these archaeologists, okay, during my studies in London at the University of London, they tell you, even they write in the journals that these cities prospered. City of Jerash, a Greek city in Jordan, in current day Jordan, okay, it flourished. It flourished, subhanallah. And a lot of these people started to live prosperous lives. Likewise, there are Central Asian cities that flourished after Muslims took over. So Muslims did not go and pillage and burn and devastate, rather they established peace and harmony. This can be seen in the treaties Muslims struck with the vanquished, if you want to call them that. Okay, when Muslims went into Syria, Muslims struck treaties Okay, I was telling you about an incident that took place in Damascus. Okay, when Muslims took the city of Damascus, half of it by force, the other half by treaty, I was going to tell you about an event that took place, and I stopped the last session at that point because I wanted to give you that treat in this session. That event was basically an incident that took place when Muslims had to retreat for strategic reasons, leaving the city of Damascus when Heraclius was coming back. Heraclius, when he had lost the city of Damascus, he wanted to come back and reconquer the land of Syria from the Arabs. Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah was the leader of the Muslim army who was now governing the city of Damascus. And the Christians of Damascus had already lived with Muslims for some months. They had seen how they govern. They had seen the justice of the Muslims. They had seen the sense of egalitarianism of the Muslims. They had seen how Muslims were so just. So when the Muslim leader Abu Ubaidah heard that Heraclius is coming with a large army to defeat the Muslims again, he decided that they must abandon the city of Damascus and not fight a siege battle. Because if they are cornered, then they will have nowhere to escape. So they decided to fight an open pitch battle near the river Yarmouk in current day Jordan. And if they lose the battle, they can retreat to the desert and come back another time. And if they win, they told the people of Damascus that we will have the same terms with you. So when they were retreating, this is the incident I was going to narrate. This is the cherry on the cake, the justice of the Muslims. Okay. When they were retreating from the city of Damascus, the leader of the Muslims, Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah, he had commanded the treasurer, the Muslim treasurer, to return the jizya, to return the jizya back to the Christians. Jizya is a tax which is charged from non-Muslims living in the domain of Islam for their protection. For example, if there are Christians and Jews who happen to be a majority or a minority, if Muslims came to power during the Middle Ages, they would charge them jizya. And jizya was a tax. And this was not a discriminatory tax necessarily. Rather, practically speaking, this tax was to protect them. Although the Quran states that those hostile non-Muslims who fight you, you fight them back to defend yourselves if they are hostile towards you. Because non-hostile non-Muslims are not to be fought. Okay, they are to be respected. And you are to be kind with them. Who says so? Again, the Quran states that clearly in chapter 60, verse 8. In chapter 60 of the Quran, verse 8, Allah categorically states that those non-Muslims, those disbelievers who do not fight you for your faith and do not drive you out, be kind to them. God does not forbid you from being kind to them. In other words, be kind to them. But those who fight you who are hostile, then fight back. And if they are defeated, then subdue them by charging them jizya. Some Islamophobes and Islam haters and propagandists, they say, so you see, jizya is a discriminatory tax. But when you look at the practical side of it, when you see how jizya was applied practically throughout the history of the Muslim civilization, you see that the non-Muslims paid jizya and they were guaranteed protection for their cattle, for their land, for their properties, for their churches, for their lives, for their honor. No Muslim or even a non-Muslim could lay hands on the property of another non-Muslim. You know why? Because they were called the protected ones. Literally, Ahlul Dhimma. Literally, in the Arabic language, Ahlul Dhimma. The protected ones. And in short, they were called Dhimmis. Dhimma means responsibility. In the Arabic language, the word Dhimma, actually, when it's translated into the English language, means responsibility, right? So the people of responsibility, the protected ones, this is what they were called. Why? Because they paid jizya. So likewise, the people of Damascus had paid jizya to the Muslims for their protection. Now you've come to power. Romans used to charge us a tax, and Roman taxes are very severe, very, very heavy. You have charged us. And how much money was it? Is a good question. Some, again, Islamophobes and Islam haters and a lot of these Christian missionaries and extremist atheists, they claim out there that jizya was a back-breaking tax. It broke the backs of these non-Muslims living in the Muslim domain. That may be the case exceptionally in some places where people or rulers, stepped outside of their, their justified or their legal limits. But Islamically speaking, jizya is a set amount. A Jew or a Christian living within the domain of Islam throughout the Middle Ages would pay a set amount. Okay, while the Muslims, when they would pay a tax to the state for charity, for example, it would be 2.5% of their savings. If a Muslim has £1 million, for example, a million British pounds in his bank account, on yearly basis, he would pay £25,000. £25,000. And if a Jewish merchant happened to have the same amount of money, that Jewish merchant would pay one gold coin, one dinar, which is approximately 4 grams of gold per year, a set amount. He doesn't pay a percentage, rather he pays a set amount. So a rich Jew or a Christian would pay one gold coin, which is one dinar, okay, approximately 4 grams of gold. The working middle class would pay 24 silver coins, okay? And the laborer would pay 12 dirhams, 12 silver coins, 12 silver coins, okay? And those who were poor, suffering from poverty, I'm talking about non-Muslims paying jizya, okay? Suffering from poverty, elderly women and children and monks in the monasteries would pay nothing. They would pay nothing. Is that clear? So I repeat, jizya was one gold coin or 48 silver coins, a dirham. Okay? 48 silver coins they would pay. And I can actually even show you dirhams from my collection so you can see what jizya are we talking about, right? Okay, so you can see what am I talking about. I will very quickly show you a live example of it. Okay, so jizya was about one for rich people, one gold coin, 48. Can you bring my coins from that little case, in plastic cases? Jizya was 48 of these coins I'm going to show you for the rich, or equal of that was one dinar, one gold coin, which was 4 grams of gold. And for middle working class, it would be 24 of these coins, the ones I'm going to show you right now, okay? And you will now see a demonstration of what jizya was, okay? This is now an Umayyad dirham, okay? I will show you an Umayyad dirham, right? So you can see what I am talking about, okay? This Umayyad dirham, you can see it in my hand, it's in a case for protection. This was minted in Damascus, this particular dirham. I'm pretty sure you can see it. I can bring it close to the camera. You can see there, La ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la in the middle. Okay. Then reading anti-clockwise from the top, Bismillah, Duriba hadha dirham bidamishq or bidamashq. Sana ihda wa miya, 101 Hijri. This dirham was minted in the time of Umar bin Abdul Aziz. So a rich man, a rich Jew or a Christian would pay 48 of these thin coins, very, very thin, almost 3 grams of silver. Okay, 3 grams of silver, 48 of these dirhams would be paid by a rich Jew or a Christian to the state for their protection. Okay, the state, it would be the responsibility of the state to protect such a Jew or a Christian, okay? The one who paid this amount. Middle working class would pay, I'll actually take it out. You see how thin it is. It is very, very thin. You can see it is very thin. It's about 3 grams of silver, between 3 to 4 grams of silver. Okay, this is called a dirham. This is the Islamic dirham, early Muslims used. Okay, minted in Damascus in the year 101. Okay, so 48 of these for a rich Jew or a Christian, and that was the maximum amount, or basically equivalent of that would be a dinar, a gold dinar, a gold coin, which weighed about 4 grams. And for middle class, working class, 24 of these, and laborers would pay 12 of these per year, which was nothing, virtually nothing. This amount for a rich, for a middle class, and for a laborer, they could easily afford it. This was far from breaking the back of these people. Okay? This was paid in jizya, these dirhams. Okay? These are the dirhams Muslims were using in the early times, right? And the poor, the elderly, the monks, the women and children were completely exempted. And those Christians or Jews who took part in war, helping the Muslims, they were exempted from jizya. So this jizya was paid by the people of Damascus. The people of Damascus to Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah and the Muslims. And when Muslims were retreating for strategic reasons to fight an open pitch battle against the approaching Byzantine army, a large army, according to some reports, nearly 200,000 men coming with Heracl or Heraclius, he decided to retreat. And he commanded his treasurer to return the jizya to the Christians. I repeat, he commanded his treasurer to return the jizya to the Christians who had given that jizya for their protection. Why? He said, because we are retreating, and for that reason we will not be able to protect the Christians of Damascus. For that reason, we do not have the right to keep their money, because the money was taken as a trust to protect them. And because we cannot protect them anymore, the money does not belong to us. Now, brothers and sisters, tell me, when does someone need money the most? When one is in war, when a nation, when a people, when a military is in war, then you might be justified to keep that money. And that would be the last situation when you would refund money to people. But Abu Ubaidah, following Islamic principles, following the Quran, following the justice of the Quran, he said, these non-Muslims, Christians, have trusted us with their money. Now, because we have to leave the city to fight a battle with the Romans, we have to return the money, no matter how much loss financially we face. And when the money was given back to the Byzantine Christians, Greek-speaking Christians, and other Orthodox Christians in Damascus, they could not believe it. I hope you're listening to me, brothers and sisters. They could not believe it. They could not believe it. Some of them cried that if the Romans were here, if they had our money, they would actually strip us. They would strip us naked for more money, because they are going to war. And you are going to war? What kind of people are you? You are giving us the money you already possess, which we have given to you. They were shocked. So when Abu Ubaidah was leaving with his army, some of the Christians were very, very sad. This is, by the way, testified to by both sides, the Muslims and the Greek historians. Muslim historians, people like Qadi Abu Yusuf in his Kitab al-Khiraj, in the Book of Taxes, he wrote that this is what happened in Damascus when Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah was retreating. Also, Allahu Akbar. Also, Dionysius of Telmare, Dionysius, D-I-O-N-Y-S-I-U-S, Dionysius of Telmare is spelled T-E-L, and then another separate word, M-A-H-R-E. Dionysius of Telmare, who was a Greek historian, he also testified to this fact that when Abu Ubaidah bin Jarrah was retreating from Damascus, he returned the money back to the Christians of Damascus. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. And then the Battle of Yarmouk took place near the river Yarmouk in Jordan, current day Jordan. And Allah gave victory to the Muslims, and the Muslims crushed the Byzantine army led by some of the most experienced Byzantine or Roman generals. And the Romans or the Byzantines lost the land of Syria forever. They never came back to reclaim it. In fact, they lost a lot more territory when they were retreating from the land because of losing this battle. Muslims were outnumbered by far. According to some estimates, Muslims were 40,000 and the Byzantines were over 100,000. Estimates can always be exaggerated. According to conservative, some modern, estimates, Muslims could have been easily somewhere between 20 to 30,000 and Romans would have been 60 to 70,000, according to some estimates. Only Allah knows the true numbers, but the Romans were crushed, never to return again. And then, hold on a second, listen to this one now. What happened when Muslims returned to the city of Damascus? The first time when I was narrating the first conquest, the people of Damascus were very, very skeptical about these scruffy looking people from the desert. We don't know what they're going to do to us. So some of them fought and they resisted. But this time when they saw the Muslims coming back, having lived with them, having dealt with them, the same people who returned their money, the tax they had charged them, they have come back now to take back the land of Damascus or the land of Syria. This time the Christians of Damascus, they opened the gates and they welcomed the Muslims with flowers and they cried, they were thanking God that Muslims came back to them, not the Byzantines, not the Romans, the ones who were Christians. The Romans were Christians. They followed a different denomination indeed. The people of Damascus did not like the Romans because they followed the Chalcedonian Creed, while the people of Damascus followed a different denomination. They were Orthodox Syrian church. They did not like the Romans, but they cried. They cried. They thanked Allah that the Muslims came back. Again, this is confirmed by Muslim historians as well as Greek historians. Dionysius confirms this, that they cried in happiness that the Muslims came back to take the land of Damascus, not the Romans. Allahu Akbar. Same occurred in Syria when Amr bin As radiallahu anh, during the reign of Umar bin Khattab. Why am I talking about this? I am talking about this because this was the aftermath of the Muslim conquest. I have briefly talked about the Muslim conquest during the reign of the four caliphs, and this was the aftermath, what the Muslims did to the people, the masses, how the masses felt. The masses felt protected. They felt free under the domain of Islam. The Muslims went into these lands, Syria, Egypt, North Africa, some parts of Persia, and they said to all the Christians and the Jews and the Persians and others, you may live in peace, follow your religions as you like, do not fight each other, do not fight each other. Keep your churches, they must remain in your possession, and pay jizya, and we will protect you. Okay? And by that virtue, Muslims had to protect even some of the pig farms, because in the Christian tradition, it is perfectly okay to farm pigs. And if one of the dhimmis who owned pigs, okay, no one could harm those pigs because they belonged to the Christians. They were the property of the Christians. So by the virtue of paying jizya, even pigs were being protected by the Muslim militaries and Muslim state because that was the property of Christians. Likewise, the Jewish places of worship, the Christian places of worship. In fact, Thomas Arnold, in his book Preaching of Islam, he argues that some of the minor Christian sects that were facing extinction at the hands of the Romans, the Greek Byzantine church, they survived because the Muslims came to power. Otherwise, they would have been extinct. They would have been completely wiped out by the Roman Chalcedonian denomination of Christianity. Okay, so Muslims actually ended up protecting some Christians. So brothers and sisters, this episode has gone on for long. I want to quickly mention the golden chain of events, and I want to talk about more. I want to talk more about what the Muslims did in these lands, what outcome Muslims brought with them, okay? And how will I talk about this? I will talk about this, explaining the golden chain of events, which I talked about earlier. What is this golden chain of event? I will give you four particular occurrences or four particular events in the history of Muslims that created this golden chain of events. Number one event in the chain is the revelation of the Quran. Please remember, number one is the revelation of the Quran. Number two is the justice that came from the teachings of the Quran. Number three was the peace that came from that justice. The peace that was facilitated by justice. Number four is progress that was made because of peace. Okay, so I will repeat the golden chain of events in the history of Islam. Number one was the revelation of the Quran. Number two was the concept of justice that came from the Quran. Number three was the peace that came from justice, because there can be no peace without justice. Okay, so justice gave peace. From peace came progress, because you can never make progress without peace. So progress came from peace, peace came from justice, and justice came from the Quran in the case of the Muslims. So Muslims went into these lands, they conquered these lands by force, defeating the Romans and the Persians. Having conquered these lands, they facilitated justice for the inhabitants. Then inhabitants, when they lived under the domain of Islam, they testified to this justice. They testified to this justice. They confirmed the justice. And then from that justice came peace. This peace gave the incentive to the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims, three major faiths, three major Abrahamic faiths, to coexist in harmony in Spain, in North Africa, in Egypt, in the Middle East, in parts of Persia and Central Asia, and later on, of course, in other lands, Balkans and India and all the other places, right? They came together and they created what we call the Muslim civilization. The Muslim civilization, or the civilization of Islam, was a product, was a collective product of the Muslims, the Jews, and the Christians. So the Muslim civilization is not only a product of the Muslims. In fact, the Jews and the Christians were also enabled by the teachings of the Quran, the harmony and the justice and the peace they enjoyed, given by the Quran, that they were able to help the Muslims to create the civilization of Islam, my brothers and sisters. So next episode, I will elaborate more on the Muslim civilization, and even talk about jizya a bit more, inshallah ta'ala. And I will elaborate more about the justice Muslims gave in the lands of Egypt, Syria, Spain in particular. Then from that justice came peace. I will talk about that peace, and that peace gave progress in terms of education, in terms of advancement in knowledge, sciences, philosophy, poetry, you name it, and a flourishing society in all these countries I mentioned. And this is what we call, in a nutshell, the Muslim civilization, or unveiling the Islamic civilization. So next episode, I will talk about this golden chain of events in more detail, okay? So what are the four events I talked about? The Quran, justice that came from the Quran, peace that came from that justice, and progress that came from that peace. And these four events are interconnected. They are interlinked. They are intertwined. Okay? The Quran is the root of the Muslim civilization. There is no Muslim civilization without the Quran. There are no hospitals or libraries of Cordoba without the Quran. There are no libraries of Baghdad. There are no poets in Syria. There would be no scientists working in the observatories of Central Asia. There would be no architects carving calligraphy on mosques and on places of worship, or on palaces, for example, in Alhambra, okay, in Granada. There would be no book collecting, book making, book binding, book writing, if it was not for the Quran. Because the Quran is the seed that gave us the tree called the Muslim civilization. Without the Quran, there is no Islam. And without Islam, there is no Islamic civilization. Period. As simple as that. Without the Quran, the Muslims would not be able to give justice to the Jews and the Christians, which I will talk about in more detail in the next episode. And I will quote Jewish and Christian testimonies verbatim so that you can see what the Jews and the Christians had to say about that justice and peace. Without the Quran, there would be none of that. So, inshallah, next week, I will elaborate more about how the Jews and Christians enjoyed their dhimmi status under the domain of Islam, how they happily paid jizya, how they enjoyed the fruits of the civilization of Islam that came directly from the Quran. In that episode, next episode, inshallah, we will send the exact bullet points, inshallah ta'ala, on Live Deen page, inshallah, so that you can see exactly how we will proceed with the lecture next week, unveiling the Muslim civilization series. So brothers and sisters, I will stop here today for this lecture. I hope you learned something new today. Inshallah ta'ala, I will try to share a dinar with you next week as well, so that you can see a dinar. I have shown you an Umayyad dirham today. You have seen it. Inshallah, you can go back to the video to look at it again more carefully. Okay. And inshallah, I will continue to share more stuff in these lectures. I will stop now for this lecture. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. If you have any questions, please post them in the comment section and I will try my best to answer them. There is a very good question. Hassan Ahmed has asked question, were Christians allowed to trade in pork and wine? And if a tax was commissioned on this, was this legal? The tax that was commissioned on the Christians was jizya. I repeat, the tax that was commissioned on Christians officially, legally, Islamically was jizya. Anyone charging another tax on anything else was stepping outside of his line. They were breaking the law of Islam. So the only tax that the Christians pay to the state is jizya, which I have clearly stated what it was. It was basically for the rich, okay? For the rich, it was 12 of these, okay? I wonder where that particular point is gone, the one I had earlier. Yes, it is here, okay? For the rich, 48 of these silver coins. For the middle class, 24 silver coins. And for the laborer, 12 of these per year, per annum. So 48 of these you're paying to the state, the rich man and his pigs, his wine factory, his all of the stuff, whatever the Christians want to do. Yes, the Christians would be forbidden to sell pork and wine to the Muslims. That would be a crime. They were not allowed to sell pork and wine to the Muslims. Christians could sell pork and wine between themselves. They could sell and buy from each other. That was perfectly allowed under the domain of Islam. That was allowed in Spain. That was allowed in Ottoman territories and other territories where Christians and Muslims lived together. Islam, the rule of Islam, the law of Islam was never imposed upon Christians and Jews. The Christians and Jews had autonomies, judicial autonomies. Even their own affairs were governed by their rabbis and the priests. So when there was a dispute between the Jews, for example, on property or divorce or marriage, they would go to their rabbis instead of coming to the court of the Qadi. Although they had the choice to do so, but of course, they also had the option of going to the rabbis, and the Christians had the option to go to the priests. This is the answer to your question. The only tax commissioned on the Christians and the Jews was jizya. And anything else was not legal, Islamically speaking. Any more questions, brothers and sisters? If you have more questions, please post them in the comment section and I will try my best to answer those, inshallah. If there are no more questions, my brothers and sisters, I will end. I hope you enjoyed the session today, and there's a lot more learning coming in the future episodes, inshallah. A lot more interesting questions about the Muslim civilization. I will be addressing them, and I will be posting all these videos on my YouTube channel. So please join my YouTube channel, and you can watch these videos there, and you can watch them on Live Deen. So Live Deen every Saturday, 7 p.m. Pakistan time, Pakistan Standard Time, Unveiling the Muslim Civilization will basically go on. And UK time would be 3 p.m. 3 p.m. UK time, unless the time changes. Okay, and we will announce when time changes. And if we cannot do it for some reason, we will also announce that this week, the session or the lecture will not go ahead for whatever reasons. We will apologize to you in advance. And otherwise, the series will continue for as long as we have topics to talk about on Muslim civilization. Another question has come, was jizya optional? Could a leader decide not to implement the tax? The jizya was obligatory tax on the non-Muslims, the Jews and Christians. If a leader decided for whatever reason, having consulted with the scholars of Islam, the jizya can be lifted in case, for example, when Jews and Christians want to participate in war, helping the Muslims, then in that case it can be lifted. And of course, scholars can give other opinions on this matter. Imam Al-Qurtubi, when he commented on the verse of chapter 9, verse 29, Surah At-Tawbah, verse 29, Imam Qurtubi, when he commented on this verse where jizya is discussed in the Quran, he gives a lot of beautiful details on the concept of jizya and how it is applied on non-Muslims. Some beautiful details are there. Okay, for example, if non-Muslims pay jizya, then it is incumbent upon the Muslim ruler to protect them. And if the Muslim ruler has to go to war to protect Christians and Jews against any aggression, he must do so. And there are many more details Imam Al-Qurtubi has given in his tafsir of that particular verse. Okay, 9:29, chapter 9 of the Quran, verse 29. Please check tafsir Qurtubi for that. Thank you so much for listening, brothers and sisters. May Allah bless you all. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept from you and accept from us. May Allah accept from Live Deen team for allowing this to happen, for facilitating these lectures. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all the Live Deen volunteers and leaders who are doing this great work, bringing this content to you, and continue to watch this content on Live Deen channel. And until next week or next session, Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk, walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.